could say for those of you who are new to our Wednesday lunches that over these last weeks we've been thinking about this theme, A Hitchhiker's Guide to Spiritual Survival. And we've been looking at a series of Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, 15 Psalms, if you count accurately, 120 to 134. If you do it on your fingers, you'll find that that's 15 Psalms. And they all have the same title, interestingly. It's the only place in the 150 Psalms that you will find a series of Psalms like this, all carrying the same title, and that is A Song of Ascents. And this seems to have been a special prayer book, hymn book, that pilgrims in the days of ancient Jerusalem would use for personal prayer, for private meditation, and probably also for singing together as they went on pilgrimage in families several times a year. The most devout of them would do that as they gathered to celebrate the great festivals. And it's interesting, probably if you're a church that uses a hymn book, you'll find at least one or two hymns in that hymn book that were used by Christian pilgrims in the past. Some very interesting stories about such hymns. So we are viewing our pilgrim in a somewhat modern guise as a hitchhiker. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and we've been noticing how there seems to be a kind of pattern and progress in his reflections and in his spiritual experience. And we come today to Psalm 130, Psalm 130, again with the title, A Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, most of you know what weekend this weekend is. If you've been in a store, then it looks as though it must be Halloween. But Christians in the Western world remember this weekend for an altogether different and far better reason. It's Reformation weekend, when the Christian church celebrates the great day when Martin Luther knocked into the door of the church in Wittenberg, where he taught Christian students his famous 95 Theses. And most of us in the room, even if we've never heard of the 95 Theses, have been profoundly affected by them. It was one of the revolutionary moments in modern history. Very few moments since the year 1500 more revolutionary than that day when Luther nailed his theses to the door. They were in Latin, actually, and he never thought he was starting a spiritual revolution. Anyway, Martin Luther was once asked by one of his friends who thought that he was almost omniscient, which are the best psalms? Sometimes people ask that kind of question and you think, do they want to miss out any psalms that aren't the best? And so Luther was up to that kind of trick. He'd been a professor of theology and he'd learned almost all the tricks of the trade. He said, well, actually, the Pauline Psalms, or if he'd been an American, he would have said the Pauline Psalms. And you can imagine the student's face. Does Herr Luther not know that the Apostle Paul comes from the right-hand side of the Bible and not the left-hand side of the Bible, that the Psalms are from the ancient days. And so the student said to Luther, well, which are the Pauline Psalms? And Luther immediately, because he had the Psalms at his fingertips, rattled off a series of numbers. Number 32, number 51 was among his choice, and 130. And the student grasped Luther's point, because the student had listened to Luther's lectures on the Psalms, that these were the Psalms that for Old Testament believers in an amazingly powerful way came to the very heart of the Christian gospel and to the faith that was represented in both testaments of the Bible. You're bound to have noticed as you've read through the New Testament how whenever, for example, Paul wants to illustrate something about what it means to be a Christian, he almost invariably illustrates it from something that happened in the Old Testament scriptures. Because he understood that God's way of grace in the Old Testament was essentially the same as his way of grace in the New Testament. God didn't change when that blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament was first published. God had always promised his people that they would be brought to know him in exactly the same way, and in fact in exactly through the same person. Of course, in the Old Testament, they knew that person only in terms of God's promise to give him. In the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, says John, full of grace and truth. But Luther rightly believed that these Old Testament believers understood God's pattern of bringing us to himself, God's pattern and plan, we might say, of salvation. And that's wonderfully evident here in Psalm 130. But if you've been following our hitchhiker in his way through Jerusalem, you may be surprised that now, almost within sight of the end of the pilgrimage, suddenly he seems to be plummeted into an overwhelming sense of his personal need. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my cries for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. If you were to mark my iniquities, if you were to publicize my iniquities, I couldn't stand in the presence of this great congregation. But yet perhaps you've had some kind of similar experience. You've been singing, as we were just singing a moment ago, foul and full of sin I am. Now here's an interesting thing. What if we had just read that? I wonder if you would have paused and said, do I really want to say that? And yet curiously, we sing it with great gusto. Foul and full of sin I am. But you know that other hymn line that says, sometimes a light surprises us when we sing. And we are singing that. You can imagine this pilgrim, and he's singing the great songs of Zion, and there's a line in one of those songs that says, foul and full of sin I am. I need to be washed clean. And it dawns on him that this isn't something he's singing about those people over there on the other side of the church. This is something that is shockingly true of himself. And indeed, the truth of the matter is, sometimes for us, that the discovery that the words that we have sung for years is like a heart attack to us. When it dawns upon us, gosh, these words I've known perhaps since childhood, they really are true of me. God, be merciful to me. Well, you can sympathize and empathize with his experience. A number of years ago, in Scotland, the National Church's annual monthly magazine was just about to be on the newsagent's stands and in the hands of the members when somebody discovered that in one of the articles, somebody had made reference to Prince Charles, the heir to the throne, as, and these were the words, a miserable sinner. A miserable shock, horror. All kinds of bureaucrats appear on the scene and the entire issue of the magazine is pulped, lest there be any kind of remote embarrassment on the northern side of the border that we would say anything about our beloved heir to the throne, until, of course, somebody pointed out, isn't Prince Charles a member of the Church of England? And doesn't he say in morning prayer and in evening prayer, does he not there take these very words upon his lips and ask that God would pardon us miserable offenders? So you see, you can't escape because you're an Episcopalian rather than a Presbyterian, can you? Nor can you escape if you're a Presbyterian and only say these words perhaps at the Lord's table, when you need forgiveness three or four times a year. And you see what has happened to this man that we know so little about is that here in the midst of the worshipping congregation, it has hit him like a hammer blow that the words that he's known in the liturgy of the church for so long are actually profoundly true of him. And you see the process that God brings him through. First of all, in the first three verses, to an overwhelming awareness of his own sin. It's interesting the way he pictures himself. Out of the depths I cry to you. Now that's a water scene he's envisaging. And there are no depths, believe me, there are no depths of water in the city of Jerusalem. But you see the picture he has? I wonder if any of you have anything like this in your own spiritual experience, that you feel that you are overwhelmed with a sense of shame about something in your past that suddenly hits you, with a sense of guilt as to what you have been, and there are just those moments when you wonder if you can catch your next breath and you feel as though you're a drowning man or a drowning woman. You know what they say about drowning men, don't you? At least they say this in Scotland, that a drowning man sees the whole of his life passing before his eyes in a moment. And that's how this man felt. It started with some arrow that went into his heart that, as it were, suddenly broke out in his imagination the memory of perhaps just one particular action in his past life. And it could have come from anywhere in his past life. Maybe it was something in childhood. Like you remember the great Augustine reflecting years later on the day when he and his pals had walked past somebody's pear orchard and they'd stolen the pears. And as he looked back, he said, you know, the thing that strikes me now is that I didn't steal those pears because they were better than the pears in our orchard. I stole them simply because they were forbidden. You ever do that as a child? The only reason you walked on the grass was because there was a sign that said, don't walk on the grass. And you see, for Augustine, like for this man, you know, if he'd said, I'm just overcome with what I did as a child, you would put your arm around us. Come on, you were just a boy. And you see, you wouldn't be a wise spiritual counselor if you said that, would you? What you need to do is to say, my friend Augustine, that really was a revelation of your heart. And your heart is no different today. I have a kind of fascination with our double standards often. The double standards of a man who would become terribly angry with you if you cheated him in a game of whist at cards or moved your ball a little bit nearer the hole on the golf course or did something even marginally underhand. All the while, this is the man who, even as he gets so mad with you, is cheating on the wife to whom he promised absolute lifelong sickness and health devotion. And you see, then suddenly it hits him. The real anger here should be directed against me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is what has happened to him. Just perhaps in a moment, as so often it happens, God breaks into our lives and we become so conscious that those sins that we commit are not aberrations, as we have deceived ourselves into thinking they are. They're really revelations of our hearts. And he says, listen, it's dawned on me that if God would mark up my iniquities, I wouldn't be able to stand. I think about that verse quite frequently, actually, when I'm standing in pulpits. I think if God were, as it were, to write on the sides of the church the transcripts of my poor heart, there wouldn't be any congregation left. And I wouldn't be like, I would be the first one out of the door, covering my head and fleeing. And I imagine, though I may be the chiefest of sinners here, that we would all be in the same boat, wouldn't we? The thoughts of our minds, the dispositions of our hearts, and when they are unveiled, and you know, we fill our lives, don't we, with so many things today to stop us thinking about this. And indeed, the very talk that this psalmist is bringing out to us can be almost embarrassing to us. We want to push it away. And maybe he had done the same thing. And now God had broken him and he was profoundly conscious of his great need. Now that's the bad news. And the thing about the Christian gospel is this. The bad news is always worse than you feared. But the great thing about the Christian gospel is the good news is always far better than you could ever have imagined. And so he says, do you notice in verse 4, but he says, there is forgiveness with you. What he means is there is a sending away of my sin and of my guilt with you. Now I think that may give us an additional clue to how this psalm came to be written. Among the reasons why people went up to Jerusalem was to celebrate what was known as Yom Kippur. Most of you know what Yom Kippur is, don't you? It was the great day of atonement. And I wonder, actually, if this psalm was originally written by somebody who had been there and it had struck him in a very special way what was happening. You know how in Jerusalem every single day there would be sacrifices brought for the sins of the people. And anyone who had any kind of spiritual insight must have stood there thinking, but if these sacrifices are being made day after day after day after day, they can't actually be taking away my sins. If they were really taking away my sins, we wouldn't need to repeat them. And then perhaps he thought, yes, But there is that great day once every year where the sacrificial blood that's been shed is taken into the holiest place of all by the high priest after he has made a sacrifice for his own sins. And, you know, they tied a rope round the leg, round the ankle of the high priest in case the sacrifice wasn't acceptable to God and he was struck dead so that they could pull his dead body out of the holiest place of all. And what joy when he came out and pronounced that great benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord's face is shining upon you. He pronounces peace upon you." But you see, there was something else that was needed for that to happen, and it was this. There were two goats taken. And one of those goats was slain, and the high priest would take the blood of that goat with other blood, and he would pour it on the Ark of the Covenant and ask God to pardon the sins of the people. But then something else happened. He would then place his hands upon the other goat that had been chosen, and he would confess the sins of the people on that goat, and then somebody would take that goat on a leash and it would be walked out of the temple and out of the city of Jerusalem and into the wilderness, and then it would be released from the leash and with the sins of the people confessed, as it were, over it, it would carry away those sins into some dark wilderness place where those sins would be carried away forevermore. It must have been quite a moment, don't you think? I mean, you could imagine it all. Imagine this in your own church. I'm not suggesting we do this for a minute for a reason that will become clear. But imagine that was to happen in your church. That you could come forward and through your minister, perhaps, you could place all your sins on this goat and then watch that goat being led down the middle aisle of the sanctuary, and every eye would turn, "My sins are on that goat," and it would be led out and led out of town, and you would be able to go to the edges of town and then see that goat, perhaps, as the darkness came down and you knew that goat was disappearing, perhaps somewhere into some of the swamplands of South Carolina, and your sins would never, ever, ever be seen again. And you know, that's the kind of language that this psalmist uses when he says, there is a taking away of sins, a bearing away of sins with you, that you may be feared. May I ask you a very personal question, to which the answer should not be given to anyone else but God? Do you know how your sins can be carried away just like that? And you see, where this psalm is really pointing us to is the end of all of those sacrifices that were offered throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Every lamb that was offered, every bullock that was offered, every goat that was offered, which could never really take away sins. Until one day a man in unusual garments with a strange diet pointed to another man and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who will carry away the sins of the world." And you understand, don't you, that what Jesus did on the cross was that he became that first goat that was slain for the sins of the people. But he also became that second goat. And when he was hanging on the cross in the wilderness land between man who had rebelled against him, rejected him and forsaken him, he looked up into heaven from the depths of that dark wilderness and he cried out, "My God, why am I forsaken?" And the answer that he didn't hear at that moment was this: "Because, my son, you are not only the first goat, you are the scapegoat to carry away the sins of those who come to trust in you." So that as we look at the cross, Christ dying for us on the cross, Christ entering that no man's land where he bore the judgment of God upon our sins, and then we reflect on the way God raised him up from the dead to be a living, glorious Savior and friend, you begin to understand why this man was able to say this strange thing: "There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Here's another thing we love to hear sung, and I'm not sure if we would be so enthusiastic about saying it. "Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble." Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And of course, that doesn't mean were you there. It means, was your sin there when they crucified my Lord? And as we look at Christ, we're able to say, "Lord, you found a way of delivering me from my tormented conscience, from the guilt of my past, from the plague and the addiction that I daren't confess to anybody else. And I'm able now to sing, 'I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God.'" Well, what a turning point for this man. And what a preparation to go home and say, "God has forgiven me, and I'm a new person now." That's the heart of the matter, isn't it? There's lots more. I mean, that's just one psalm. There are another 149 psalms. There are another 38 books apart from the Psalter in the Old Testament, another 27 books in the New Testament. But if you've got this, you've got the heart of the matter. So do make sure you've got this, won't you? And that you leave today. There's still another 11 hours to live to God's glory in this day if you stay up late enough. Make sure that your sins are laid on Jesus. Heavenly Father, how marvelous your word is, that at times it teaches us all kinds of practical things about living for your glory. There are other times when it stretches our minds because it tells us about the marvels of your creation and your providential working and the mysteries of your will. But we are so thankful to you that as we read it together in this way, there are times when you come to us as a father and you say to us, "I want to be sure that you really do understand what is of all things most important to me and most important to you." Lord, we know that you wouldn't have sent the Lord Jesus to suffer so much if our need were so great, not so great, but it must be great if he suffered so much for us. And we pray that as we become conscious of our great need, we may be even more conscious of your amazing provision, just for our need, as well as for the need of all who come and trust in you. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our fellowship together. Thank you for the privilege of going out into the world to serve you the rest of this day. Receive our praise in Jesus' name.